Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to Ephesians, then chapter 1. We are making our way very slowly through these first few verses of Paul's epistle. And this morning, we shall be considering verses 6 to 8. But again, just to put it in its context, we shall read from verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And this morning then I would like us to consider these verses under three headings, noticing first of all Paul's logic. Paul's logic. Now, as we've said several times then over the past couple of weeks, Paul in verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 is bursting with gratitude to God. And that's the reason why these verses resist any attempt to neatly divide them up. You know the kind of thing I mean. So Paul moves from this theme in these verses to this theme in these verses to this theme in these verses. Or Paul moves from this person of the Trinity to this person of the Trinity to this person of the Trinity. Or Paul moves from this phase of an argument to this phase of an argument to this phase of an argument. That kind of thing doesn't really work with Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14. It may work often in Paul's writings, but it doesn't really work here. Paul is too spontaneous here. He's too impulsive here. He's too impassioned here. As one commentator puts it, although there have been many efforts to determine the form and structure of the paragraph, no general agreement has been reached. But while that is undoubtedly true, it doesn't mean that what we have here is just a messy omission of completely disjointed sayings. That certainly is not the case. No, Paul writes here with logic, and we should be looking, therefore, as we work through these verses, for the logical connections between the different things that he says. And when we come, therefore, to verse 6 this morning, our first question should be, well, how does this relate to what Paul has just written in verses 4 and 5, which we were looking at last Sunday morning? And I think the answer is this. In verses 4 and 5, you remember, Paul set forth the truth that God chose us before the beginning of time. He chose us to be members of his own family, his adopted children. And he chose us also to be transformed from the moral disasters we start out as into holy and blameless characters. That's the truth Paul set forth in verses 4 and 5. Here now in verse 6, he steps back and analyzes that truth in two important ways. First of all, he says, it's all down to grace. Everything that I talked about there in verses 4 and 5, it's all down to grace. Grace actually appears twice in verse 6 in the form of a noun, which is very evident in all of our translations, and also in the form of a verb, which isn't evident. The ESV has this word blessed, which is okay. The NIV has freely given, which is better. But a literal English rendering would be something like, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has been so gracious to us in the beloved. And obviously that's a bit clumsy, and that's why the versions don't translate it like that, but it gets across this point that there's a repetition here of grace language. Now, when I'm reading a book, sometimes I'll get tired or run out of time before I've reached a suitable break in the text, a chapter division or something like that. And so I'll say to myself, well, I'll stop at the end of this page. If, however, the end of that page happens to be mid-sentence or even mid-paragraph, then I'll probably continue a little bit into the next page, because that's how we handle text, isn't it? We might hang mid-sentence for a few minutes if the phone suddenly rings while we're reading, or if the baby suddenly starts to cry. But we won't choose to hang mid-sentence in a book for several days. But of course, that's what we've been doing here in Ephesians 1 over this past week. We've been hanging mid-sentence in what Paul is writing here. And I think actually in this case, it's quite effective. You might almost say that Paul is assuming here that in between verses 5 and 6, we've gone away. And there's been time for the truth of verses 4 and 5 to sink in, to register, to penetrate our hearts. And he's assuming that as that has happened, we have found ourselves returning again and again to the same thought. I do not deserve this. This is crazy. There's no reason on earth why God should have thought about me before he ever created the universe. Why he should have desired my inclusion in his family. I can't say with Maria in The Sound of Music, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Because I know very well that my youth and my childhood and my adulthood and my old age are all equally unfit to impress God. Why on earth would he have done this for me? Has he been misinformed about my character? Does he have a false impression of what I'm like? Or worse still, am I one day going to receive a bill through the post charging me, wanting repayment from me for all these blessings that he has lavished on me? Paul is assuming, I think, that by the time we reach verse 6, those will be the thoughts bouncing around our minds. And in verse 6 then, he's saying this. He's saying, look, you're absolutely right, you don't deserve it. You're absolutely right, it's crazy. You're absolutely right, there's no reason on earth why God should treat you in this way. But it's nothing to worry about. God hasn't been misinformed about you. He doesn't have a false impression of you. And there's certainly not going to be any bill coming through the post. No, it's called grace. It's this strange, counterintuitive, uncanny impulse which we never really encounter in this world, but which is embedded deep within the character of God. This world says, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. This world says, one good turn deserves another. This world says, I'm afraid there's no such thing as a free lunch. God, on the other hand, says, have this lavish gift you don't deserve and have it free of charge. God says, even though you are a worthless wretch with a depraved heart who has forfeited every right to my favor, I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world to be my child, to be part of my family, to be an honored member of my household, with all the rights and privileges and entitlements of a child of God, and there are no strings attached, and there are no crafty conditions written into the deal. That's grace. God's habit of dealing with us so much better than we deserve. God's habit of blessing and favoring the unsuitable, the ineligible, the undeserving. Paul is here attributing all the wonders of verses 4 and 5 to the sheer, astonishing grace of God. And it is awesome, isn't it? It's utterly awesome. In these economically challenging times that we are living in, you can have great qualifications and expertise to offer and yet not be able to get a job because nobody has any money to employ you. You can have a wonderful house to offer and yet not be able to sell it because nobody has any money to buy it from you. You can have outstanding sporting talent to offer and yet not make it into the Olympic Games because no one has any money to fund you. You can have all kinds of things to offer and yet not get anything for it. But into the bleakness of all of that, the gospel shines so brightly, doesn't it? Because it's the opposite. Not having a lot to offer and getting nothing for it, but having nothing to offer and getting everything for it. That's our position this morning, isn't it? We have nothing to offer God. What do we have to bring to God? We haven't got a single thing about us that should make God look twice at us. Nothing to offer him. And yet he ushers us into his family, and he makes us his children, and he makes us his heirs, and he makes us the objects of his eternal concern and affection. That's the wonder, that's the beauty of this thing called grace. So Paul then is stepping back and analysing what he's set forth in verses 4 and 5. And the first thing he says is it's all down to grace. But then the second thing he says is it has an ultimate purpose. It has an ultimate purpose. Namely, that God might be praised. To the praise of his glorious grace, Paul writes. And Paul isn't merely saying here that the outcome of God choosing us before the foundation of the world to be his adopted children, the outcome of that is people praising God's grace. No, he's saying that the actual intention of God, God's intention in choosing us before the foundation of the world to be his adopted children, the intention was that people would praise God's grace. To put it simply, God has blessed us so abundantly, so richly, so lavishly, precisely in order that we might be gathered together on a Sunday morning like this, singing to him, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." Now, some of you might find that a slightly disturbing and unsettling thought. It might seem to undermine somewhat everything that I've just been saying about the beauty and the wonder and the awesomeness of God's grace. I mean, if a human being performs an act of kindness in order to receive praise for it, then we would feel, well, that's not really a genuine act of kindness at all, wouldn't we? We would say, well, that's fake, that's false. And does it not follow then that if God's grace toward us is in order to be praised for it, then it's not really grace at all, it's fake, it's false? Well, I think we need to think about this carefully. And I think C.S. Lewis's wisdom on this matter remains as fresh and as helpful as it ever was. C.S. Lewis pointed out two things about praise. Number one, praise flows from enjoyment. When you enjoy something, be it a book or a concert or a holiday or whatever it might be, when you enjoy something, then you praise it. You talk about how good it was. Praise flows from enjoyment. And then number two, praise is actually part of the enjoyment itself. Now that's true, isn't it? Your overall enjoyment of that book or concert or holiday would be less if you weren't able to talk about how good it was. If you had to keep silent about it, if you had to keep bottled up about it. Now, when you've really enjoyed some experience, then the crowning pleasure of the whole thing is talking about how good it was. Praise is actually part of the enjoyment. So those were the two points that C.S. Lewis made, and he said, well, these are applicable when it comes to praising God. So when we sang that hymn a moment ago, praising God's grace, so how the grace of God amazes me. Number one, we were expressing our enjoyment, weren't we? Our enjoyment of God's grace in the gospel. As we sang that hymn, we were expressing our enjoyment of God's grace. But then number two, if C.S. Lewis is correct, in singing that hymn was itself part of the enjoyment of God's grace. In other words, our enjoyment of God's grace in the gospel would be less if we weren't able to gather on occasions like this and sing about how good and how sweet God's grace is. It's actually part of enjoying God's grace, being able to talk about it and praise Him for it. Now let's come back to Ephesians 1:6. So according to Paul here, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be His adopted children in order that we would praise God's grace. Now, if praising God's grace is this boring, cheerless, dull duty, this chore, if you like, then yes, we might say, well, it's disappointing that this was God's ultimate purpose in choosing us. He chose us just so that we would engage in this boring activity of praising Him. But if, on the other hand, praising God is this pleasurable, enjoyable activity, the crowning pleasure, in fact, of the whole election adoption thing, if it's the fulfillment of these deep urges we have within us to talk about how good God's grace is, if praising God is a pleasurable thing, then it's not disappointing that God's ultimate purpose in choosing us and adopting us was that we might praise Him. In having His praise as the ultimate purpose, He was also, by definition, having our enjoyment as the ultimate purpose. That's what I'm saying. Because praising God and enjoyment are so bound together in biblical thinking that in making that His ultimate purpose, He was also making our enjoyment His ultimate purpose. Hopefully we enjoyed singing of God's grace a moment ago. Hopefully it stirred us, it roused us, it brought pleasure to us. And if so, surely we'll have no problem with Paul saying here that God's ultimate purpose in salvation was that we might praise God's glorious grace. So Paul's logic then, what is verse 6 about? How does it fit in? Well, here Paul is stepping back and analysing verses 4 and 5. And doing so in these two terms, it's all down to grace, and it has an ultimate purpose. Paul's logic. Secondly, this morning, and we'll move more quickly, Paul's diversion. Paul's diversion. Whenever we travel down to Wales, we quite often make the journey at night. And the advantage of that is that the children will generally sleep throughout the journey. The disadvantage is that it's at night, of course, they do maintenance works on the roads. And so you end up getting all these diversions, all these little yellow signs taking you off the motorway, taking you through all these country lanes, through farmyards and fields and all the rest of it, sometimes not giving you any signs at all for a certain stretch. And then after about an hour doing that, they bring you back onto the motorway about a mile further on than where you left it. And sometimes Paul's writing is a bit like that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but sometimes you get these diversions going on. And we have a little diversion, I think, here in verse 7. So Paul then, as we've been seeing, he has been attributing in verse 6 all the blessings of verses 4 and 5 to God's grace. But it's as if in the process of doing that, he suddenly says, oh, by the way, while I'm on the subject of blessings, did I mention this blessing? Did I mention the blessing of the forgiveness of our trespasses? Well, if not, I'd better mention it now. And so he kind of mentions another blessing. While he's really attributing all God's blessings to God's grace, and that's what he's mainly doing, he suddenly mentions another blessing. Before, as we'll see in a moment, he comes back subsequently. So it's this kind of diversion to another blessing, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now this, of course, is one of the most basic and familiar blessings of all. We talked about it last Sunday evening in connection with Psalm 32. And if we know anything about the blessings of the gospel, if we're able to name any of them this morning, then we can name this one, can't we? The forgiveness of our trespasses. But Paul has a knack, doesn't he, of making even the most familiar and basic blessings of the gospel so striking and so arresting. We saw it with adoption last week, the way in which he added that little phrase, sadly not there in the ESV, to himself. So in case we come to this phrase adoption, we say, oh yeah, Paul, we know all about adoption. And suddenly he has this phrase that we've been adopted to himself. Remind us, oh yes, wow. We haven't just been brought into his household as servants in the basement. We've been brought into his living room, into his dining room as his children. We've been brought to himself. And here again, we see this knack in Paul of kind of being so striking and so arresting. Because here he focuses then, as he mentions this blessing of forgiveness, he focuses on two things, its effect and its cause. First of all, its effect. The effect of this blessing of forgiveness, he says, is redemption. That's the word he uses. Redemption. Now, that's a very strong word. In Paul's first century context, you would use that word in one of two contexts. Either in the emancipation of slaves, or in the emancipation of prisoners. We're talking about a strong word here. Now, you've perhaps had the experience of being forgiven by another human being. You've wronged someone. You've said something that was quite out of order to somebody. And you've subsequently apologized for that, and that person has forgiven you. And you can testify that that experience was sweet, and it was a relief to be forgiven by that person. But you probably wouldn't use the language of redemption. Well, when that person forgave me, it was like I was redeemed. It was like I was emancipated from prison, from bondage. That would be a bit over the top, a bit melodramatic. And yet that's the language Paul uses here of God's forgiveness. And here, of course, it's perfectly appropriate. Because if you this morning are guilty before God. If you are guilty before God of every harsh word you've ever spoken in your life, every proud thought you've ever entertained, every shameful action you've ever committed, if you are guilty before God this morning, that is the worst form of bondage that a human being can experience. You might not feel like you're in bondage. You might feel very free this morning. But it is a bondage nonetheless. Think of the hitchhiker who is picked up by a driver who has evil intentions, who designs to harm that hitchhiker. And as the hitchhiker gets into the car and is driven along the first few miles, Doesn't seem like there's any problem. Doesn't seem like he's in bondage. He's in a lovely car. The air conditioning's on. The scenery's nice. Even the conversation, perhaps, is cheery. But if that driver is hurtling along towards a place where he's going to stop the car and pull out a knife or something, then that hitchhiker is really in a terrible bondage and needs the police to find out quickly and come along and liberate him. And that's your situation this morning, if you are still guilty before God. You might not feel it, but you are in bondage because you are hurtling along toward a day when God will finally punish you severely and everlastingly for that guilt. And you need emancipation. You need liberation. And Paul is saying this is one of the great blessings of the gospel. Forgiveness, which is liberation from that bondage. It's that car hurtling along toward hell and it stopped. And the doors are opened and you are let out of that car. And you are freed. That's the blessing of forgiveness. You can know that this morning by trusting in Jesus Christ. So he talks about the effect of forgiveness, but he talks about the cause as well, and it's blood. Redemption, he says, through blood. And it's here, I think, that the significance emerges of one word, or two words, if you like, which Paul has used at the end of verse 6, which are easily passed over. Notice his title for Jesus at the end of verse 6, the Beloved. And it's an interesting title, that, isn't it? It's so absolute. It's similar to Colossians 1:13, Christ as the Son of God's love, but it's more absolute than that, just the Beloved. I mean, if one of the men in the church for the service drops off his wife and then goes and parks the car and then comes back and says to the steward at the door, where's my beloved? Where's she sitting? And that would make sense. Probably wouldn't do that, but the steward would understand that you're talking, who you're talking about. But if you came back and said, where's the beloved? Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? It's too absolute. It needs to be defined. Whose beloved are you talking about? Or are you claiming that your wife is more loved than anybody else's wife in the world? She is the beloved of all people. Well, that is exactly what's been claimed here for Jesus, you see. By using this absolute title, the Beloved, it's saying that Jesus was more loved. Jesus was more loved, is more loved, always will be more loved than anybody else at all. More loved by God. God's love for Jesus is so vast, so immeasurable, so oceanic that Jesus can just be called the Beloved because he's more loved than anybody else. And yet, we're now discovering in verse 7 that it was his blood, the Beloved's blood that was shed for our forgiveness. Isn't that phenomenal? God could not have paid a higher price than that. The blood of the Beloved. And you say, well, why couldn't God have just forgiven us? Why pay a price at all? Well, because if God had done that, then God would no longer be just. Because it would mean that at the end of the day, at the end of the age, at the end of history, there would be sins and crimes and moral atrocities floating off into eternity, undealt with, unrectified. And that would mean that in the last analysis, God is unjust. The governor of this cosmos is unjust. And it means that we can no longer say with any confidence that God stands before the horrors of Auschwitz or the horrors of North Korea today and is appalled and disapproves of those horrors and is against those horrors if God is a God who can just let sins float off undealt with. No, God is just, and therefore a price had to be paid. That was not an option. But of course, a very real option was for God just to say, well, I'm not going to forgive them at all. This is too high a price. I kind of want to forgive them, but I can't do it at the price of my beloved, the Beloved's blood. But he did. Such is his astonishing love for us. So Paul's logic, Paul's diversion. Thirdly, and finally, Paul's resumption. Because having gone off track then, he does come back fairly quickly, gets back onto the track he was previously on, because you'll notice actually we have almost an identical construction. So before we had to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us, and now we have a very similar phrase, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. So Paul is now back to talking about God's grace as the thing that lies beneath our salvation. By the way, it is an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? The riches of God's grace. How is God rich? In what way is God wealthy? I guess we would instinctively answer that question perhaps in very worldly terms, very this worldly terms. We would say, well, because of all that he possesses external to himself. He possesses the universe. He possesses all the angels in heaven. He possesses all these things, so of course he's wealthy. And I suppose the Bible does make a bit of a point of that. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and the earth is the Lord's, and all that dwells therein, and so on. But certainly in the writings of Paul, there's this other emphasis, isn't there, that God is wealthy in his character. It's his grace here, or his mercy in chapter 2, rich in mercy. It's his character that supremely makes God so wealthy. And I think that's quite significant, because I think actually in the New Testament you get a sense that our whole attitude to wealth is supposed to be conditioned by that. What does it mean to be wealthy as a Christian? Well, we saw in 1 Timothy 6:18, didn't we? It means to be rich in good works. Once we understand how God is wealthy, he's wealthy in his character, then we realize that for us to be wealthy as well means being wealthy in our character. That's why the health and wealth preachers are so right and so wrong. So right that, yes, if you become a believer, you will be rich. But so wrong in that you won't be rich by having big houses and lots of money in your bank. But rich like God is rich. Rich in grace, rich in mercy. Rich in good deeds, rich in your character. But the thing just to notice as we close is that here in verse 8 then, Paul adds something else, doesn't he, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So this grace which God has lavished upon us in, or I think you could translate that with, all wisdom and insight. And this reference to wisdom and insight then, he's really kind of introducing the next theme, which God willing we shall look at next time, that emerges in verses 9 and 10. But I think also there is a general point here, which is this. Paul is saying at the end of verse 8 that not only has God blessed us so richly in salvation, but he has also given us the necessary wisdom and insight to appreciate that he has blessed us so much in salvation, to understand that he's blessed us so much, to explore it, to grapple with it, to engage with it. You see, he could have done it differently, couldn't he? I mean, think of people around us, people who are unbelievers. Now, according to the Bible, unbelievers are recipients of the grace of God, aren't they? When they have food, when they have drink, when they have life and breath, all the good things they enjoy every day, they are the recipients of God's grace. But of course they are so completely ignorantly. They never stop and ponder that. They never engage their minds with that. There's no wisdom and insight that comes with that grace. But Paul is saying our grace, our saving grace, the choosing and adopting grace that God has poured out on us, the forgiving grace that he has lavished on us, that comes with wisdom and insight. We know about it. And we explore it. We spend our lives getting to grips with it more and more. I think that's itself a blessing, isn't it, that we perhaps don't think about enough. You see, this morning we could be saved people. Saved through this wonderful, enormous salvation that Paul has outlined. But we could not have a clue about it all. And we could be sitting at home watching hours and hours of footage from Big Brother and surfing the internet to find out all the details of George Clooney's love life. But instead, here we are this morning with our Bibles open and we're engaging our minds with the dimensions of this gospel. And we're pondering the wonder of election and adoption and forgiveness. And we're feeling our minds enlarged and quickened by the process. It's such a blessing, isn't it? That we have not only the salvation itself, but the wisdom and the insight to devote our lives to exploring it, precisely so that we can then praise His glorious grace. And again then, I close this morning by asking you, is that where you're at? Do you know, in your own experience, this beautiful salvation? Are you devoting your life to exploring it and engaging your minds with it? And as I said last week, irrespective of everything that is said here about eternal election, you can come and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. And that's your responsibility. Not to grapple with mysteries beyond our comprehension, but your responsibility this morning is to make sure you are trusting in Jesus Christ and so accessing all the blessings of this wonderful gospel. Amen.